Good morning. I don't know about you, but I can't read that portion of Isaiah without music running through my head. Handel's Messiah, right? For unto us a child is born. Sing with me, ready? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, unto us a son is given. And then it goes on, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Right? So that song is just going through my head all the time. If you've been in Christian circles for any amount of time, you've probably heard people say about a song or a sermon or something else, you know what? That was really, and they kind of get this, that was anointed, right? That was really anointed. Meaning, the sum of that is greater than, or the whole of that is greater than the sum of its parts. There's something going on deeper than just the words and the music. It is hitting a spiritual level that is a little bit indescribable. And I believe that in the 18th century when that was written, that was one of those things. In fact, I think it still carries for those who really appreciate music today. It strikes a chord in your soul that can't be explained just by the music and the words themselves. And as it turned out, George Friedrich Handel, who composed it, did it, the whole thing, the whole Messiah, the whole oratorio. And it's more than just that song, but the Hallelujah Chorus is part of that. He did it in 3 weeks. And he did it during the months of August and September in England. It's not exactly a comfortable time. It's pretty warm and hot. He got a way to do it. He didn't write the words. A friend of his with the last name of Jennings wrote the words, but he didn't write the words either, because all of the words from Messiah, by the way, it's not the Messiah, it's just simply Messiah. All of the words come from Scripture, largely from Isaiah. And the whole thing covers basically the Christian story. From redemption to the prophesied redemption in Isaiah, to the death and resurrection of Jesus, to praising God in the heavens. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And finally, hallelujah, he shall reign forever and ever. And the whole thing just has that broad sweep of the Christian message, and it's I think, highly anointed. As it turns out, in 1960, which is a while ago, but again, most of you were alive in 1960, so don't look like I'm just doing stuff that's way, way too old here, all right? In 1960, a young lady heard, and she was actually a music lover, and she had heard the Messiah. Her name was Mary Ellen Rothrock, and she wrote about it in a magazine called Christian Reader years later. But she was in college in 1960, and there was a lot of despair. The 60s hadn't hit in earnest yet. But in literature and really in Western thought, there was a lot of despair in those days, and she gravitated towards atheism in college, and then she realized she still had this spiritual void going on in her life, and she needed to fill it in some way. So she got into this thing called transcendental meditation. It had all kinds of variations of it. And as she was meditating, these words kept coming up to her as she was meditating, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Just kept coming over and over again to her. She wasn't quite emptying her mind. Somebody was filling her mind with stuff. And so she asked her transcendental meditation advisor about that. And she said, look, I keep hearing these words, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And her transcendental meditation advisor said, well, just ignore that. Now, that seems odd to me because I would think most transcendental meditation advisors will say, well, run with that. But this one didn't. She said, just ignore that. Well, as she continued to think on it, she thought, well, maybe this is God saying to me that he wants to reveal himself to me. And then she also realized, again, in listening and in her appreciation of Messiah, not through reading Scripture, but the words of Scripture being very much a part of it, she said, why couldn't Jesus be the revelation of God? And why couldn't he be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? As she thought that, she went with it, despite the recommendation of her transcendental meditation advisor. And within a few months, she met a woman who explained to her how she could have a relationship with Jesus. And she became a believer through the anointed work of Handel. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the passage we're in, is really one of the most powerful declarations about the coming Messiah in all of the Old Testament. Isaiah writes it in such a beautiful way also that it is absolutely impossible to ignore. And so this morning, what we want to do is talk about the name of Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor. And so here's the question. Hopefully it's up there. Is it up there? All right. What does it mean that Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor? So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at these names, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Today, Wonderful Counselor. Next week, we're going to take two of them, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and then the week before Christmas, Prince of Peace. So what does it mean that he is a Wonderful Counselor? All right, first point is this. It means, I got to turn it on. There we go. It means he's the divine counselor. He's a divine counselor. And what does that mean? Well, let's look at the word itself, the two words. Biblical scholars fall one of two ways on this. They can't quite decide if the two words are separate. In other words, if Jesus is wonderful, and then also counselor, or if he's Wonderful Counselor. Most fall into the category that it's the words go together, Wonderful Counselor, because there's an active and a noun with the others. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, so that there's good balance here. But the word wonderful is a little bit unique. It carries significance. It's the Hebrew word pele. And you would find this word in Judges chapter 13, 17 through 18. This is, Manoah was the father of Samson. And in this encounter, he has an encounter with this being called the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, when he shows up in the Old Testament, is a very unique figure. It's not just your average run-of-the-mill angel. It seems to be something greater than that. Most biblical scholars would say this is the pre-incarnate, in other words, Jesus, before he was born on this earth. And Manoah had an encounter with this being who had said, you know, you're going to have a son. He asked the angel of the Lord, well, what is your name? For when all of this comes true, we want to honor you. Why do you ask my name? The angel of the Lord replied, it is too wonderful. Pele, wonderful for you to understand. So the word itself speaks of something greater than human comprehension, beyond humanity, something miraculous and awe-inspiring. And that's what Manoah was confronted with there. So with Jesus, we know from Scripture, we know from the New Testament, he is divine. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. Therefore, he is wonderful. Counselor implies somebody who gives advice, guidance or direction, especially in times of difficulty. It refers to someone who has the wisdom to discern the right course of action and has compassion to guide others. others along it. It also has to do with strategy. Really smart ideas to apply to a certain life situation. So attaching wonderful to this word implies that this counselor needs no counsel from anyone else. Now, I don't know if you've thought of Jesus like this. If you've read Dallas Willard's book on discipleship called The Divine Conspiracy, you have. But Jesus was the smartest person ever to live on this earth. Do you believe that? He was the smartest person ever to live on this earth. His counsel to you and I is divine. It comes from heaven itself to us. And we know that that's the case because when he taught in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had all those wonderful suggestions. More than suggestions, right? They were pretty heavy, and they were radical for his time, and they were turning the religious establishment on its ear. Most rabbis would quote other rabbis, like, you know, preachers do. We quote other preachers to give our otherwise message, which is not carrying much weight on its own, to give it the weight of somebody else. That's why I use C.S. Lewis a lot. But Jesus didn't quote anything else other than Scripture. He quoted quite a bit. But when he was done with that sermon, it said all of those who heard it understood, and that said they were amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not like they were hearing from everybody else. In fact, everybody else was, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Jesus says over and over again in that sermon, you've heard it said, but I say to you, right? I say to you. He was his own authority with the life to back it up. And then in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is pretty much giving it to the people who did not believe him. And he says this, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, something greater than Solomon is here. See, Jesus confronts us with these statements about himself, which, again, according to C.S. Lewis, we have to deal with. Either he was who he said he was, or he's a nut, or he's a liar. But we can't have it. We can't patronize him. We can't say, oh, what a wonderful man. Nobody who is a wonderful man says this kind of thing about themselves. Somebody greater than Solomon is here right now, and it's me. That's an arrogant thing to say. If he is not the Son of God, you have to explain that. He knew who he was, and he has the wisdom that far exceeds anything that we're ever going to encounter in this world. His wisdom was greater than Solomon's, who was reputed to be the wisest person who ever lived. His counsel is not just for a specific people or time. It's eternal, and it's perfect. If you're not listening to Jesus as your wonderful counselor, you're probably listening to something else or somebody else. And the question you must ask yourself and I must ask myself is the counsel I'm getting worth it? The transcendental meditation person told this woman to ignore the messages that the Holy Spirit seemed to be putting in her head. That was not very good counsel. Who are you listening to and why? Who has authority in your life and why, if not Jesus? He is the wonderful, the divine counselor. But he's more than that. Now that's, I don't know how you get higher than that, but we move on. He's also an empathetic counselor. Empathetic just means you can feel what other people are feeling. You have some self-awareness going on also. You're empathizing. with what somebody else is going through, either because you've been through the same thing yourself or because you have some kind of special ability to just feel what's going on. If you were a Star Trek fan, that person would be called an empath. Somebody who could truly feel what somebody else is feeling in a very real way. What makes Jesus truly wonderful is not just that his wisdom is divine, but he also has deep empathy for you and I. He is fully divine, but he is also fully human. He walked among us, he felt our pain, he experienced our temptations, and he understands our troubles and our struggles. He knows what it's like to face rejection. He knows what it's like to experience loss, to experience grief, and even to experience sin and death. He didn't sin himself, but on the cross, the weight of sin, Scripture tells us, was placed on him. If you felt regret for sin, Jesus has felt it. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." I'm serving as a mentor for a student who is part of the Kairos program at Sioux Falls Seminary. And on Friday morning, we had a conference call just to see how his progress was going. And I was asked at the time if our church has a Blue Christmas service, not understanding that, except for the song by Elvis. "I'll have a blue," right? "Christmas without you." That's what I was thinking. My thoughts go very deep. Again, I should get credit for what I don't say that's running through my head during sermons and other times. But that's what I was thinking. "Do you have Blue Christmas?" Well, no. What is it? Now, I started to put two and two together. I'm not totally dumb. A Blue Christmas service or ceremony is acknowledging that Christmas, for a lot of people, while it is joyful, also is sad. You're going through it, and boy, some of you are going through your first Christmas after you've lost a loved one. And it's hard, and it's going to be hard. That's why it's nice that Jesus is our wonderful counselor who is empathetic. He has been through it. He knows what you're feeling. In Isaiah chapter 53, again, the prophet bringing to light things about Jesus that would ordinarily not be known, but he writes this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God." In other words, he deserved it, and afflicted. Those who crucified Jesus that day, who were in charge of the crucifixion, really felt he deserved it. He needed to be there because he was upsetting the whole religious system in Jerusalem. He was, in their minds, a blasphemer. But he knew who he was, and those who loved him knew who he was, and they knew that he shouldn't be there. And yet he was. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus bore that. He absorbed it, the shame and the grief of it, because of the joy set in front of him. So when we have Jesus as a wonderful counselor, we have somebody who understands all of the depths and all of the nuance and all of the pathos, if you will, of what you've been through. And nobody else can really quite understand it. We know what it's like when we're talking to somebody who has a similar experience of what we have, right? Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, we've gone through the healing of Jesus so that we can encourage those who go through similar things that we've been through. Paul went through beatings. He went through persecutions. He also went through people not following through with him. And so he had a certain amount of understanding for the Christians in Corinth who were going through the same things. We know when we're talking to somebody who has suffered loss as we have, there's almost an immediate recognition. This person truly understands. And that's Jesus. He truly understands. He is the empathetic counselor. He's our wonderful counselor because he's divine, but he also understands us. He is also a counselor who restores us. It is one thing to understand. It is one thing to feel empathy. It's one thing to know that this person truly understands us. It's quite another thing to have somebody who can do something about it. Jesus is a counselor who restores. As the wonderful counselor, he not only can give us great advice, and he can come alongside through his Holy Spirit to be our comforter, but he also can heal. He corrects behavior when necessary, but he heals. I've put it this way. A good psychologist, and I'm a good one, can help you understand why you feel and behave and act in ways that you do. A good psychologist can help you connect some dots as to why you might be feeling and doing things that may not be in your best interest, but you continue to repeat them. And a good psychologist can take you, here's some of the reasons for that. And that's helpful because it helps you know, I guess I'm not as nuts as I thought I was. There's some logic to this. There's some reasons why I am involved in this self-defeating behavior. And that's good to know. But understanding only goes so far, and Jesus can go deeper to heal, to restore, to bring back to life that which was dead. And he's the only one that can do that. One of the clearest pictures we get of this is a passage of Scripture. It's in John chapter 8, but it's actually disputed as to whether it was originally what John wrote, but it is in most of our Bibles because it is so clearly an accurate picture of who Jesus is that it has remained. And yet in your Bibles, if you look at it, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, there will be a note saying this may not have been what John originally put in there. But it's something that has come down to us, and it is the woman who was caught in adultery. And so you know the story. They drug this woman, caught in the act. In the act. Now, the fact they didn't drag the guy out says something about the culture. But they did drag the woman out. Probably without clothes. Drug her out into the square and said, look, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What are you going to do about it? The law says we should stone her. You want to do that? And again, it was a way to try to get him to do one thing or the other, neither one of which was all that tasteful. So, what does Jesus do? Gets down, begins to write on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. But as he wrote, people started just kind of fading away. Right? until finally there was nobody there but the woman. And Jesus said, well, where's your accusers? They're gone. I don't know if Jesus was writing little secrets that these guys had. Who knows? We don't know. Like, if you don't leave, I'm going to tell everyone what happened on September 8th. You know, what? We don't know. But they all left. Woman, where are your accusers? Well, they're gone. Then where are those who condemn you? Was the actual word, condemn. Neither then do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We're going to talk about grace and truth later, but that is a point in this woman's life, I'm sure, that she experienced restoration. Peter had done a thing almost as bad as Judas, right? He had not premeditated his denials of Jesus, but he denied him nonetheless. And the difference between Judas and Peter, I think a couple things. First of all, Peter stuck around afterwards. But also, Peter, because he stuck around, received healing by Jesus. And the story is written in John chapter 21. Peter was there with the other disciples, which is interesting. And Jesus, John says, this was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples. They had been told by the angel after the resurrection, or by the women who saw the angel, go up into Galilee and I'll meet him there. So they go. Jesus had not apparently said anything to Peter up to this time in the other two encounters. Like, well, what are you doing here? Which is what I would have said to Peter had I been Jesus. You don't want anything to do with me? Off you go. Go find another Messiah. Peter was there, Jesus, and so Peter, I'm sure, had to be wondering, is he ever going to talk about this? I mean, he knows what I did. I looked at him that night. And then finally, of course, Jesus does. Peter, do you love me? Oh boy, here it comes. Yes. Peter, do you love me more than these? And when he said more than these, we don't exactly know what he meant. A lot of scholars, and I'm one who also believes that when Jesus said, do you love me more than these, he wasn't looking at the fish as if Peter loved fishing more than following him. I think it's related to something Peter said in the upper room just before Jesus went to the cross, and that is that, well, you know what? If everybody else falls away from you, I won't. So do you love me, Peter, more than these guys? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you even like me? Lord, you know I love you. He threw himself on the mercy of Jesus because that's all he could do. And Jesus restored him. Peter never forgot that, I'm sure. The Apostle Paul went through the same kind of restoration. He had killed Christians, or at least had them killed. And Jesus stopped him on the road. Paul received restoration from the Christian community, interestingly enough, especially a guy named Barnabas, but also from Jesus. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly or humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' counsel to you and I is one of rest and peace and healing. It is not do nothing and you'll be fine. It is come to me and I'm going to put something on you that fits and you're going to be rest. You're going to be at rest with this. When we're listening to Jesus, to his words, and to what he's saying to us, more than listening to what everybody else is saying to us, there will be rest. There will be peace. There will be restoration. If we are forever trying to please everybody else around us, there will be chaos, there will be distraction, There will be fatigue like you can't believe. But not with him. He restores. He not only understands you, he can do something about your despair, your grief. You're feeling like you're on this endless treadmill, getting nowhere. He restores. And then finally, he is a counselor who speaks graciously and truthfully to us. Jesus tells the truth always, and he is gracious always. He leads us to the truth about God. He leads us to truth about ourselves. He leads us to truth about the world around us. He brings clarity. He helps us navigate the complexities of life. He shows us that he is the way to the Father. He is full of grace and truth. Grace without truth is sentimentality. And it acts as if truth is this shifting thing and not something exterior to ourselves by which we must conform or face the consequences. Our society tells us that truth is subjective. Jesus says truth is objective, and I am the truth. And you do need to conform yourselves to truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is either a statement of reality or it is a statement of nonsense. There's no middle ground. He didn't leave us a middle ground. He's very uncomfortable, Jesus. He speaks truth. He doesn't back down. But he does it graciously. Truth without grace can be a cruel and merciless weapon that creates despair and anger. How many people have been wounded by truth hostily delivered? There are people not in church today because of that. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John, in his introduction of Jesus, this great chapter in chapter 1, and the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, referring, I think, to the transfiguration, glory and the resurrection, as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. The very first sermon I gave at Magnolia, I mentioned, I'm sure you all remember it, right? I mentioned that there is this cord running through Scripture of grace and truth. And when we fall to one side or the other, we get out of balance. Jesus was never out of balance. He does not just give counsel, he embodies truth. His guidance leads us to eternal life, not just temporary solutions to earthly problems. He is a wonderful counselor. He's divine. His wisdom is beyond anything that we can imagine. So what do we do with all of this? Well, here's what I want to suggest to all as the band comes on up. During this first, actually it's the second week of Advent, sorry. During this week, read and reread the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7, 5, 6, 7, 8. Or I'm sorry, not 8, 5, 6, 7, 3 chapters. Take in the words of Jesus, really reflect on them, but above all, put them into practice, because that's what you're told to do at the end of it. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man. Whoever hears these words of mine and ignores them is like a foolish man. Experience for yourself how he can be your wonderful counselor. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are the wonderful counselor. You are the one who is divine. You are the one who empathizes with us. You are the one who is gracious and truthful. And we thank you for all of that. May we trust you as our wonderful counselor. May we look to you above all others. It doesn't mean we don't get good advice from other people, and it doesn't mean that you don't sometimes speak through other people to us. But help us to listen to you, to know your voice, to hear your words. And like sheep that know their shepherd, may we follow you above all. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.